As we open our Bibles this morning, we turn again to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the opening verses of that chapter. I'll read the first 11 verses this morning, though we will be focusing our attention on verse 5. Romans 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself at the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ said that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you know, he could just as easily have said that it is hard for the religious to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, as we've been studying Romans chapter 2 over the last month, we've come to realize that there are at least three things that might be keeping you, a religious person, from being saved. The first barrier that might keep you from salvation is trusting in a ritual. Trusting in a ritual. In Jeremiah 9:25, God said to the very religious people of Judah, I will punish those who are, or all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. It is quite possible to have been subjected to the right ritual and the right religion and still experience the wrath of God. You can have the right ritual and the wrong salvation. In Jeremiah 9:26, God added, all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. God, in other words, despises religious ritual that does not include a transformed heart. God, I think, would update that text today by saying this, I will punish all cultural Christians who are unbaptized of heart. Many people who grow up in our Christian culture never come to salvation because they are fervently and deludedly placing their trust in a childhood ritual. God despises that ritual. If it is disconnected, despises it, is disconnected from genuine, demonstrable heart change, it is absolutely meaningless. Whether it's circumcision, infant baptism, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the ritual is, if it is disconnected from true belief, from heart change, it's useless. But besides ritual, a second barrier to salvation for many religious people is trusting in attendance. Trusting in attendance. Working under the theory that going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, this person believes that going to church makes you a Christian. Same logic. It's a trust in attendance. In Isaiah 1, God told people that who had very much the right God, the right ritual, and the right Bible, what he thinks of those who trust in attendance. He said to them, when you come and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts, meaning the temple? Bring your worthless offerings no longer, says God. I cannot endure iniquity or sin and the solemn assembly. Don't come to the temple, don't come to church, right? Dragging your sin behind you, acting as if just coming here will be the solution. Trusting a ritual like baptism will not bring salvation. Trusting empty, self-serving church attendance to keep you from God's wrath is foolish as well. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts, says God. Imagine for a moment a husband promising to take his wife out for a meal on Friday night. Good thing to do, guys. Not that I ever do it, but it'd be good for you to do it. Your wife, of course, is very excited if you do that. Why? You've been busy all week, right? And this will be a great time for you to be together and to talk. What if, however, you spend the whole meal, guys, watching the rugby rerun on the television just over her right shoulder? Some of the guys are just going, I saw a couple of elbows. I mean, you know, I'm not counting, right? But there were two over here, and I just wasn't looking over here, right? Mere physical presence by itself is an inadequate expression of devotion and love. And we understand that, don't we? God understands it too. And therefore, he is not wooed by our church attendance. He is not overwhelmed by that as if that were some extraordinary devotion and love. Salvation is by repentant faith. Salvation is by following Christ all week, every hour of your life. It is by faith in Christ, but it is a kind of faith that changes your life. It's not a 1 hour, once a week migration to a certain bit of architecture. Salvation is by grace through faith, and a faith that changes how you live everywhere. Now, after ritual attendance a third thing that might be keeping you from salvation, if you are a religious person, is knowledge. Knowledge. Now, that sounds kind of surprising at first, because knowledge, of course, is critical to salvation. In John 17:3, Jesus said in a prayer to his Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowledge is eternal life in that sense. However, many vaguely religious people are banking their eternity, their eternal destiny, on a different kind of knowledge altogether. They're banking their salvation on what might be called a Sunday school knowledge of God and Christ. I mean, they know God created the world. Maybe they believe it, maybe they don't. But they've read Genesis 1. They know that Jesus came into the world, taught them Sunday school. If pressed, they could probably come up with at least 4 or 5 of the Ten Commandments, maybe more. They may even have some inkling of the importance of Jesus dying on the cross. However, for them, all that knowledge is really superficial. It is peripheral. Oh, they could pass a simple Bible test, but their lives cannot pass the test given by Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In James 2:19, James had the audacity to point out that, you know, the demons in hell can pass a basic Bible exam. They know their theology. Salvation is not and never has been by a superficial Sunday school knowledge of God, of Jesus, or the Ten Commandments. Salvation is by God's life-changing gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And that kind of faith is a repentant faith, a life-changing faith. And so it might be ritual, it might be attendance, it might be a superficial knowledge, and it's probably some kind of combination of all three. You know what they lead to? They lead to pride, spiritual arrogance, the very thing that is being discussed here in Romans chapter 2. They lead to a heart that says, "I don't need to repent. Oh, other people, yes, they need to be transformed by God, but I don't need to repent. I have the right ritual. I have the right church attendance. I have the right Bible. I have all sorts of vague Christian connections in my life. Others, yes, they may need to repent and be saved, but me? No, I just need to coast downhill into the kingdom because I'm basically a good person. And God always accepts people like me." Now, as you know, Paul wrote Romans chapter 2 to interact with and counteract exactly that kind of self-deceived thinking. Exactly that. And so far in verses 1 through 4 of this second chapter of Romans, we've seen Paul counteract three lies that religious people tell themselves that keep them from being saved. Religious people who think that unlike other people, they are not under God's wrath. The first lie was, I'm morally superior to other people. Since I'm better than others, I will never experience the wrath of God. Not so, says Paul in verse 1. You do the very same, Romans 1, 28 through 32, sins that everyone else does. You are under God's judgment. The second lie that religious, cultural Christians, as many of us were, or some of us perhaps still are, a second lie that we often tell ourselves is, I will escape God's justice. Others will not, but I will. Wrong again, says Paul in verse 3. He challenges them with this question, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, that's the sins at the end of Romans 1, and you do the same sins yourself, just throw disobedient to parents in there if you think you're above that, right? Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. That's a lie if you tell yourself, I will escape God's justice. Now, the third lie was, I need grace less than other people. Oh, other people, they need all kinds of God's patience and kindness and grace. But you know what? I'm not so bad, and I don't need as much grace as others if I need grace at all. Paul pointed out in verse 4 that such thinking fails to understand the unbelievable patience that God must show to tolerate even small sins, as we call them. Even one sin is enough to bring the wrath of God and requires an infinite amount of patience for him to restrain his judgment for 1 second. Now, today we come to verse 5. We come to verse 5, and I want to add a fourth lie. A fourth lie to our list of lies that keep right religion people from being saved. The fourth lie that keeps religious people from being saved is this. I don't need to repent to escape God's wrath. I don't need to repent, or to put it another way, I don't need to be converted. Many, many cultural Christians today, just like the Jews to whom this passage was written, would say that, or would believe that, since they are born into the church, they don't need to repent. They don't need to be converted. They would believe that those born outside of the church, oh, they need to repent. Definitely, no question of that. Those born in the church to church-going parents, oh, they don't need to repent. If you ask a person like that how they became a Christian, or, you know, share your testimony with me, they will often begin like this. Well, I guess I've always been a Christian. Always? For them, they never crossed the line from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1. In their minds, they were always, really from conception onward, in the kingdom of light. They simply cannot fathom the Romans 2 reality that God is angry at religious people's sin too. Other people's sin is condemning. Mine is not, they think. Therefore, they would take the next step and say, others have to repent, but I do not. Paul responds to that self-deception in verse 5 of Romans 2. Start in verse 4 just to pick up the flow. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? There's the key word that we're going to develop now this morning, repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and he's talking to religious people, not the idol worshippers, chapter 1. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now you can see, I think, as you read it, that Paul is rebuking a fourth lie. I don't have to repent in order to escape from the wrath of God. Others, yes, but not I. The sentence within the sentence in verse 5 is, you are storing up wrath. As I've taught you to interpret the Bible, I've always told you, look for the part of the sentence that stands alone all by itself, right? And if you strip everything else away in verse 5, you're left with, you are storing up wrath. That's the heart of the sentence. That's what this is about. You are storing up wrath. And that, in fact, is the theme of the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. You and I and everyone else need salvation because we are all under the dangerous and deadly, righteous, eternal wrath of God. No one falls outside the circle of God's wrath. It is broad enough to encompass the whole human race because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is right now being revealed. All unrighteousness, sinful thoughts, sinful acts, sinful words. All unrighteousness of every single human being, religious or pagan, receives God's wrath. But then Paul in verse 5 of chapter 2 highlights the fact that there is a kind of sin that we often don't call sin or don't identify as sin that also receives God's wrath almost in a special and extraordinary way here. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. This is to religious people, not those worshiping idols or some false god. The word storing up or treasuring in verse 5 is usually used in the scripture of storing up something good, to treasure up, such as in Matthew 6 where it says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here Paul says, you self-confident religious people, you are storing something up. You are busy every day of your life, every moment of your life, storing up, heaping up, treasuring up with your good works and your religious performance. But what you're storing up is wrath, the wrath of God. When it comes to investing, that's a way you could translate this word, you are investing in wrath for yourself. When it comes to investing, your stock portfolio is packed full of judgments, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Why? Well, Paul says, no one is born saved. When will you guys figure it out? He says, when you realize that repentance is salvation, and that's true of pagans and those with the right religion as well. Now, just as a side note, let me just mention this at the end of verse 5. It's popular today to question whether there is a hell or not. Many Christians are debating whether there is a hell and if anyone would go there or not. And they just want to write hell right out of the Bible. Well, Romans 2:5 has no question about the subject. He says Paul, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. In the day of the revelation, that day, that moment when God will reveal his righteous judgment. There is a specific day, according to the scripture, a specifically appointed hour in which God will reveal, in which he will unleash his full displeasure. His full displeasure at every act of unrighteousness, whether it was done by wrong religion people or whether it was done by right religion people. And it is only those who have placed, by God's grace, their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is only those who hide behind the wonderful and glorious shield of Christ, who took all that wrath on the cross, who took the fiery blast of hell so that we wouldn't have to. It is only those who hide behind Christ and in Christ who will be gloriously and joyfully protected in that day. All others will experience what the book of Revelation calls the unmixed wrath of God. Now, as we start to think about the theme of verse 5 a little bit more, and the storing up of wrath because of your stubborn unrepentance, as we start to think about this theme a little bit more, let me just again highlight what we've gone through in the opening verses of this chapter. If you are a religious, cultural Christian who has not repented, then you are storing up wrath for yourself in that day of wrath spoken of in verse 5 for three reasons. First, because you do the same sins as everyone else. You envy, you lust for more, you have greed, you have strife, you have marriage conflict, you boast, at least in your mind, you've been disobedient to your parents, you have pride, and you know, those are all condemnable sins when you do them too. Not just when other people do them. Secondly, you're storing up wrath for yourself because you are despising your need for grace. Others need God's forgiveness and grace. Not me. I'm in. A third reason, and the one Paul develops here, that you're storing up wrath is a refusal to repent. You have believed the lie, I don't need to repent. I don't need to be converted, totally changed and transformed in order to escape God's wrath. But because you religious people, he's dealing with Jews, Jews who had the right religion, right Bible, all of that. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, they may have lived wonderfully in every other way. They may have thought, like the rich young ruler, oh, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. They may have thought that our Lord Jesus Christ, through the pen of the Apostle Paul here, says, because of your stubborn refusal to turn, your stubborn refusal to repent, you are busy not storing up good in heaven, you're busy treasuring up wrath forever. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. So I think you can see why I've summarized this verse as under the lie, the heading of the lie, I don't need to repent to escape God's wrath. You know that many people believe that. Some of you here believe that before you became a Christian. God is daily, eternally, and justly angry with religious Jews, as Paul's dealing with here, or religious Christians, so-called sinners, because of, if no other sin, because of their stubborn refusal to repent. Now, as we think about that for a moment, there are, of course, two classes of people. Two classes of religious people who refuse to repent. And it's important that we identify both of them. First of all, you have cultural Christians, the cultural Christian who knows that he should repent, but he simply refuses to do so. He is under the conviction of his sin, but he loves his sin. He goes out and he parties, or he lies, cheats, and steals at work, or, you know, he cheats on his wife or watches bad movies, whatever, fill in the blank, you know. I mean, he does those things. He knows they're wrong. He goes to church to try to feel a little bit better on Sunday. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But he feels like he should go to church. But all the while, in his heart, he knows what I'm doing and the way I'm living, it's really wrong, and I should repent. He knows that. But since he loves his sin, he foolishly and willfully exchanges 70 years of pseudo-autonomy here for eternity in hell. I will take the passing pleasure of sin, and the price is eternity in hell. I'll weigh it up. I'll take hell. It's foolish. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. But he doesn't. He knows all the while that he must repent. That he must repent from his transparently false, superficial Christianity. I mean, the people around him in work and his family, they know he's a faker. And they mock the name of Christ because of how he lives. And that guy, he knows he should repent. But he refuses. He says, I'm just not going to. He loves his sin. That's the first class of religious person who stubbornly refuses to repent. He knows he should, but doesn't. There is, however, a second class of religious person who also is storing up wrath for himself, according to Romans 2:5. This person will not even admit that he needs to repent. He will not even come to face with the conclusion. He will look at his sin and look right past his sin. And he will never ever admit that I could be under the wrath of God. He doesn't sin and know he should repent. He just says, I don't sin, or God somehow looks past it. He believes that he was born into the kingdom of God. And I mean physically born, not spiritually reborn. For him, rebirth is not necessary. Oh, for others, yes, but, well, I was born in the church. He believes that because of his class, because of his culture, because of his family, because of his rituals, he doesn't have to repent. He doesn't have to turn from his sins to follow Christ. Paul looks that man or that woman in the eye and says, "Your stubborn refusal to repent is nothing less than a day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, investment in eternal wrath. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart." We're no longer in Romans 1 with the guy who in verse 21 knew God, didn't honor him as God, didn't give thanks. You know, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. We're no longer with the idolatrous pagans. We are with the people who have right religion, the right Bible, the right ritual. Paul says, your stubborn refusal to turn around from your sinful life and to follow Christ is storing up eternal wrath. So, the lie that keeps many cultural Christians from being saved is others need to repent or to convert. I don't need to. Therefore, what we need to do this morning is ask ourselves a very basic and very simple question. Do religious people need to repent? Do religious people need to repent? Do people born into Christian families, into the Christian church, into Christian rituals, do they actually need to convert? Or are they just in from birth? Are some people born with a default setting that says saved? Or do they need to acknowledge that they too are under the wrath of God, repent and be saved? That is a critical question. Romans 2:5 sure seems to say that even religious, because that's who Paul's talking to, even religious born into the right religion kind of people need to be saved. Sure seems to be saying that. Paul looks right religion people in the eye and says, you're storing up wrath because you're not repentant. These aren't the pagans. These are, in our day, cultural Christians. However, since many, many professing Christians in our country would argue adamantly that people born into the church don't need to repent, don't need to convert, let's see how the rest of the scripture approaches this issue. Okay? So, let's start with a definition of the word repent or repentance. We need to know what we're talking about. Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentance, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Well, what does it mean to repent? We need to know that. The Greek word Paul used in Romans 2:5 was from the root metanoeo. Metanoeo means to change your mind or a change of mind that produces a discernible change in action. Both of those are important. It is a change of mind that produces a discernible change of action. That's how it's used in the scripture. Both of those aspects, both halves of that definition are very important. It is a change of mind. It is not just a change on the outside. Well, I better clean my life up a little bit because the preacher said if I do Romans 1 kind of sins, I must be under the wrath of God. So I'll try harder not to fight with my wife. I'll try harder not to lie. I'll try harder not to cheat on my taxes. I'll try harder not to be angry. I'll try. And so therefore, then I'll get to heaven. Okay, that's not repentance. That's what Pharisees do. It's not repentance. It must be a change of mind. There must be a change of heart, an internal transformation. But it's equally important that we add the second half of that definition. It is a change of mind that produces a discernible change of action. Because a change on the inside that produces no change on the outside might not be change at all. And so true repentance is always a change of mind or heart that brings a discernible change of action. Salvation is not by works, it's always by grace through faith, but it's the kind of faith that brings transformed living. Now, there are a couple of other words used for translated repent in our English Bibles. Another one of those words is the Greek word strepho. It has a bunch of different forms, but all of those forms basically mean to change direction, to turn around. It's one of the words used in the Gospels when Jesus was touched by the woman who wanted to be healed. And it says Jesus stopped and he turned around. That's the word, right? And that's what the word meant. It meant to turn around, not just physically, but in salvation context, spiritually, turn around. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, say that four times fast. It's a standard Greek reference source for Bible scholars. It describes the word metanoeo, the one Paul uses here in Romans 2:5 specifically. It describes it this way: a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, and a resolute turning to God in total obedience. That's pretty good. Repentance always involves turning from one thing and turning to another. Classic expression of this is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, "You turned to God from idols in order to serve the true and living God." There was a change of mind that brought a distinct, discernible change of living. It was true salvation. You turned away from that which was false and you embraced the true God. Now you say, okay, but that was turning away from idols to God. So that's not our category. We're dealing with those born into right religion who always have believed in God and that sort of stuff. Our question is if those born into the right religion, the right God, and the right rituals, if they need to turn, do they need to convert? Do they need to repent? Do they need to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from at one moment in their life being unsaved to the next moment being saved? Is that true? Can someone legitimately start their testimony by saying, "Well, I guess I've always been a Christian"? Well, let's take a few minutes to look at this. In the Old Testament, God's covenant people, the right religion people, were the Jews, right? And so we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and see how God handled them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. A group of people who were born into the right religion with the right God, the right Bible, the right rituals, all of it. They would parallel cultural Christians today, because they had unquestionably been born into, physically, into all the right things. They were born into right Bible, right worship, right God. Little boys were circumcised at birth. Temple visits were carried out at least three times a year. Judaism was kind of a cradle-to-grave operation. I mean, your whole life was organized for you religiously. And so if you walked through all of that and jumped through all the little hoops, right, were you just born saved and stayed saved? Here's the question. Was every born into the covenant people Jew in the Old Testament saved? And that's easily answered, no. That's very, very clear from the Old Testament scripture. The answer is unquestionably no. Being born a Jew in the Old Testament era did not guarantee salvation. That's why God told Israel in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise your heart." Yeah, I've seen the little surgical procedure they did on you at day 8 when you were a little boy, but you know what? I'm not worried about that. Circumcise your heart. There needs to be a transformed thinking. There needs to be true repentance. Now, let me ask you a second question then. If being born a Jew into the right religion, right God, right everything, and carrying out all the God-ordained proper rituals, if that didn't automatically and immediately save you, then how is salvation described in the Old Testament? How was salvation talked about in a context where everyone to whom, like the prophets were speaking, was born in? How did they describe it? That should teach us a lesson. Isaiah 1. Let's see. If being born into that stuff didn't automatically save you, then how in the world is salvation described? One word: repentance. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah is preaching to his highly religious, right religion people, and he says this as God's spokesman. Verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? All your ritual? Meaningless. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle." And the psalm says, God says, "Do you think I'm hungry that you come and bribe all this stuff at the temple for me? Just burning up meat." I'm tired. I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Saved by attendants? Don't think so. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. It means it makes me sick to my stomach. New moon, Sabbath, calling of assemblies, all the ritual events part of the life of Judaism. I cannot endure iniquity, that's the key, sin, and the solemn assembly. You come to me with these worship events and you live sinfully, what do you think, I'm an idiot? I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Testimony to their sin. All of their right birth, right ritual, right God religion was worthless and a whole lot worse than worthless, wasn't it? It was hateful to God. It made God want to throw up. It was so nauseating for him to stand there and watch them parade into the temple, to hide their sin behind this cloak of religiosity. They mixed in Romans 1:28-32 iniquity or sin with their religion. God wouldn't tolerate it. These people who had been born into the right religious system, but they were definitely under God's wrath. What was the solution? What does God say to them through Isaiah? Verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together. Here's faith. It says, the Lord, your sins, they're scarlet. They will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You see, the word repentance is not itself used in this text, but is that anything less than repentance? A transformation of mind that leads to a transformation of life? I will come to you, God, and I will allow you to reason with me from the Scripture. And I will come under the conviction of what you say about my sin. And by your grace, you will open my eyes and I will see that I am as much a sinner as everyone else. In fact, probably worse. And then I will come to repent and I'll beg your forgiveness. And you will wash my sin away. And you know what that'll do in my life? It's going to change how I live. It's going to change what I do. It's going to change how I think. There's going to be a transformation in my heart that leads to transformed living. There must be. Even in a context where people are born into the right religion of the right God and all that, there must be a transformation of mind, a complete change in direction of life. Maybe not from evident wickedness, maybe it's from self-righteousness to Christ-righteousness. But there must be a transformation. Turn to a passage later in Isaiah, chapter 30, where the word repentance is used. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Here the word repent actually is used. This is profound. Because again, it brings it into a context of trusting faith. Salvation is not by works, never has been. But true repentance always produces changed living. Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. He said this, in repentance, returning, which was the Hebrew word shuv, it was the word for turning around. It's repentance. In repentance, and then get this, and rest, you will be saved. That's a fascinating mixture. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you are not willing. You know how right religion people are saved? They are saved one way. By repenting and resting in God's forgiveness. With a quiet, trusting faith. Psalm 7:12 says it this way. God is a righteous judge. A God who has indignation or wrath every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. In an Old Testament context, where you had people born in, if you will, the Bible always talked about repentance for them too. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. Just want to highlight a series of verses for you to show that this is not just some Isaiah theme or Paul theme. This is all over the scripture. Jeremiah 8, 6. God again condemns his right God, right religion, people for their stubborn storing up wrath, and the issue is lack of repentance. 8, 6. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, like a horse charging into battle. Highly religious people, God says, they're condemned because they do not repent. And it's a stubborn refusal to repent. They're like a horse, a war horse that will not be reined in as it charges into the battle line. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 through 32. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 30. Therefore says God, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Right people, right God, right religion. How's he going to judge them? Each according to his conduct, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 2, 6 and following. I'm going to judge you, Israel, each according to his conduct. If you do Romans 1 sin, it doesn't matter what you hide behind. My wrath will find you, unless it's Christ. I'll judge each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not be a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Looks at his highly religious people and says, repent and live. People born into the right religion and the right God still need to repent. They still need to convert. No one starts in the kingdom of light. We are sinners from conception. We all start in the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, there must be a conscious turning away from self, a conscious turning away from sin, and a conscious turning away from self-righteousness. There must be a conscious turning to God, faith, humble surrender to God, love for Christ. Now, you say, okay, Joel, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We have 3 minutes. We can do it, believe it or not. You don't believe me. Not sure I do either. Okay, New Testament. We'll just look at a sampling of 4 or 5 verses. That's all. We're in the New Testament era now in the church. Is it different now? You showed us those Old Testament examples, okay, but let's update the information. How did Jesus and the apostles address the right religion, right God people that they preached to? Do highly religious people in the New Testament era need to repent, or are they just born in? Let's start in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. What was Jesus' instruction to his right religion audience? Did he say something like this? See if this sounds like what you've read in the Gospels. You know, guys, your birth, your infant ritual, your lifelong association with right religion, they mean that you've always been saved. You are saved by default. You don't need to do anything radical like completely reject your self-righteousness, turn around and run to God to be saved. Does that sound like anything you've read in the Gospels? No. Here's what Jesus said. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Well, what is the good news of God? Saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and belief go hand in hand. There is no belief without a conscious turning away from sin, whether that sin is awful, wicked sin or awful, wicked, self-righteous sin. According to Jesus, true belief always involves repentance. A conscious and total turning away from the old and embracing of the new. No one has always believed. No one. You truly believe only when you consciously repent and totally surrender to God. But, someone might say, Mark 1:15 was Jesus' sermon to the crowds generally, and we know there were some pretty rotten scoundrels in the crowds generally. That's not how Jesus preached to good people who were born into the covenant. Was it? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Turn over to Matthew 18 and we'll see how Jesus preached to good people who were born into the covenant. Not quite sure what that means, but that's how it's said. How did Jesus preach to good people born into the covenant? Well, first notice Jesus' audience in verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Okay? So the audience is the 12 disciples. This is a private moment with his closest followers. Verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are turned around totally and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The word convert or turn or change is the word strepho. I mentioned it to us earlier. To turn completely around. Now, you could look at the circle of the 12 and say, well, of course, Judas, you know, he needed this kind of repentance. He was a pretty rotten fellow. He needed this complete about face or crossing from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Judas, yeah, he needed a radical salvation. However, this was not a sermon preached to the crowds generally or to Judas personally. This is a sermon preached to the 12. These were men who had been born into staunchly Jewish families. They had followed all of the prescribed rituals. They had never rejected God. They had never worshipped Zeus or some idol or something like that. Not at all. They had always, if you want to say it that way, believed in God. They were not fakers. They weren't into superficial religion. Many of them had been disciples of John the Baptist before they started to follow Jesus. And Jesus looked at these right God, right religion men. He looked them right in the eye. And he said, unless you convert, unless you repent, unless you have a complete and radical reorientation of self or from self and sin to God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is only one way of salvation for every single person. And it is a repentant surrender to Jesus Christ faith. There is not a special float along, always been a Christian path to God. It's just not there. Notice Jesus' rebuke to right religion people, his contemporaries in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. It says this, "The men of Nineveh," maybe the wickedest race in the Old Testament. They were cruel. They were evil. They were a watchword for all kinds of cruelty and iniquity. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation," the people that Jesus is preaching to right there, good Jewish people. We could say good cultural Christians today. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment." So they're there before the throne of God. The men of Nineveh are going to be over here in a group. And this cultural kind of born in sort of group is over here. "And they," the wicked Ninevites, "will condemn this generation." Why? "Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And you know what? Someone greater than Jonah is here preaching repentance. But you won't repent. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? You people here, with the right religion, the right God, the right Bible and all of that, you need to repent just as much as those wicked, wicked Ninevites. And they will judge you on the day of judgment because you wouldn't do, in your stubborn refusal to repent, you wouldn't do what they did. Let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and 3, a couple of sermons of Peter. We can just hit it quickly. How did the apostles preach to their right religion people, friends and neighbors? Pretty simple. Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said, 'Repent.'" Yeah, I know that you've done the right Jewish thing your whole life. I know that you've done all this. But you know what? Behind that superficial barrier or shield of righteousness, And religion is a whole host of sins. You need to repent. Chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, this is the second recorded sermon of Peter in Acts. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he, God, has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return. Which is kind of repent and repent, because that's what repent means. Return and return. You're going the wrong direction, you religious people, so that your sins may be wiped away. Turn over to Acts chapter 11, and you'll see how the church generally described salvation for both religious and the pagan Gentiles. Peter has gone to the household of Cornelius. He has preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles. They are saved. The Jews, when he comes back to Jerusalem, want to debate that with him. Peter explains it, and then they settle down because they realize this indeed is the work of God. Verse 17, Peter says, therefore, if God gave them, those Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they, that's the Jews, the believing Jews there generally, when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also, meaning what he granted to us, he has granted to them. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. Doesn't matter who you were. Doesn't matter who you grew up, who your parents were, where you lived, what you had done, what church you went to, anything. It doesn't matter. You are saved by repentance. So, what we find is that Paul's assertion in Romans 2, verse 5, back there now as we conclude, is exactly what the rest of the scripture teaches. Exactly. Paul says, because of you, your stubborn unrepentance, you religious person, you cultural Christian, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up God's wrath for yourself. The lie is, I don't need to repent to escape God's wrath because I was born and raised in the right religion. It's a deceitful lie. It is a condemning lie. It is a lie that will send you to hell forever. Now, I think you know why I'm going to such great lengths to deal with this, why I took a whole sermon just to deal with one verse. For example, this exact scenario, I'm not making up any of this, not even the dialogue that goes back and forth. This exact scenario has happened to me repeatedly in my years here at Grace Fellowship. A new family comes to our church. I preach and stand at the back at the end, the glorification of the worm, as preachers call it. Shake everyone's hand. I greet them at the door, new visitors, right? And the father thanks me for the sermon. And then with this pained, hunted, almost fearful look on his face, he asks me, does this church believe that you need to be converted in order to be saved? I say, well, yeah, of course we do. That's what the Bible teaches. A tidal wave of relief sweeps across his face. And he says, oh, we can come to this church. Because our pastor in our old church said last week from the pulpit that it is not necessary for church-going people to repent in order to be saved. I'm so glad that we can come to this church. That's a common belief. It's a common teaching in our country. It's a lie of Satan to keep a religious sinner under God's wrath forever. Now, probably most of us here this morning were saved from exactly that kind of lie, weren't we? I was. That's the kind of background I grew up in. Probably most of you as well. But you know what? You might be here this morning and you're still under that lie. You're still functioning underneath that. Saying, well, I'm a good person and I went to church and I've been baptized, confirmation, I've jumped through all the hoops, and so I must be okay. Repent, that's for those bad people. Convert, that's for a Muslim or a Hindu. I've never done anything that would thrust me out of the saved category. I've always been saved. The truth is, nobody, not even you, starts saved. Everyone needs to repent, to turn from sin, even if it's the sin and the worst sin, of self-righteousness. surrender to God, and consciously follow Christ. If you've been a religious person from your birth, but you have not repented, then you're just doing one thing. You're storing up wrath for yourself. If you believe that you don't need to repent because you're basically a good person acceptable to God, you know what? Today can be your day of salvation. Because you've been under wrath every day up to this point. But you know what? God could save you today by bringing you to the understanding that you too can come under the protection of Jesus Christ. You've been storing up wrath at a furious, unrelenting pace because you will not repent. You need what Acts 11 calls the repentance that leads to life. You know, my plea is for you today is that you would turn. That you would turn from your confidence in yourself and your supposed merits. And that by the kindness of God, as verse 4 says, that you would turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone in a humble, surrendering, repentant faith and be saved. And look around you if you're in that condition. There's a lot of people here this morning who, by God's grace, have joyfully done that. Isn't it great to know that by God's grace you've been rescued from religion? Right? Our plea with you, my friend, is that you too would turn and embrace Christ in true repentance. Let's pray. Lord, this is such an important message, such an important theme. I pray, dear Lord, for grace in the life of those here who have not repented, but are hiding behind a shield of religion. Whoa, it's right religion. Oh, Lord, save them, we pray. And for us whom you have rescued, we give you all glory and all praise because it is all your work. We were blind. We believed the lies too. Lord, thank you for reaching into our heart, turning on the light, and saving us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.